Okay, Philippians 2. Now the question here is, to whom is Paul writing? To the unregenerate elect before he's born again? Or to the unregenerate reprobate? Or to neither? And the answer is that he's writing to neither one of these two groups. See, the only way for this verse, as I mentioned, to be usable by the Calvinist is that it would have to be written to one of these two groups. Either the unregenerate elect, that is before the elect person is born again, or just to the unregenerate reprobate. It's the only way that it could be used. Verse 12 shows that he's describing saved people, not unsaved. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that verse doesn't fit Calvinism in any manner, anyway, but he's clearly talking to saved people. He calls them his beloved, and he's saying they always obeyed. That's not the unregenerate elect. And it's definitely not the unregenerate reprobate. And really, of the two, you can't tell the difference. As far as the unregenerate, whether he's the elect or the reprobate, you can't tell the difference. As he's out there in the world, he's just living in sin. But this shows people that are saved. But now, much more, in my absence, work out your own salvation. For him to tell them to work out their own salvation, that's surely not Calvinism. The Calvinist cannot use these verses, and in particular verse 13, and say that it shows an unregenerate man forced by God's will to get saved. Now see, that's what Calvinism teaches. Got this unregenerate man, and God just barges in because God wills for him to be saved, and so he just does it. You've got this heathen. This sinner, he's a rank sinner, and God just barges into his life and says, buddy, you're saved. I'm making you saved. You're going to be saved whether you like it or not. I'm going to regenerate you. Really, that's how it has to happen. It really doesn't fit to have people beginning to open up to God and beginning to believe. That doesn't fit. That doesn't fit their system. It has to be this unregenerate person, and then just wham, he's saved. God just wills for him to be saved because God works in him both to will and to do. He just works in him to will. He just barges, busts right in, saves him. Now I can believe. That is really an incomprehensible doctrine. It doesn't fit anything. It doesn't fit Calvinistic churches that have evangelical meetings and are witnessing. It doesn't fit it at all. It doesn't. It's like the UPC, where they teach, really and truly, what they teach. Now they don't live this and teach this as far as in actual practice in most situations. But what they teach is that you must accept Jesus Christ, and you must be water baptized in Jesus' name, and you must speak in tongues, or you're not saved. No ands, ifs, or buts. So it's new birth, water baptism in Jesus' name, and speak in tongues. It's got to be that whole package, or there's no salvation. But they'll have somebody come down the altar, be genuinely converted. In the next service, they'll say, we'd like to welcome a new brother. Hadn't even been water baptized in Jesus' name yet, let alone speak in tongues, and they call him a brother. See, they're not being consistent. And this is a normal thing with false doctrine. See, with these things that they don't fit with the scriptures, at times they're going to speak from their heart. And when they speak from their heart, they're not going to be consistent with their theology. And you find this all the time. This is so common. Even with a legalist and with blessing packs and with people believing that every sin and every trial is because every sickness and every trial is because of sin. But when they start dealing with people, they will admit, as far as they start hearing from people, well, this certainly isn't because of sin. And they will suddenly accept something that doesn't even fit their theological system. They're not consistent. And the reason they're not consistent, the people that I'm talking about, is because they're born again. And they do have God's heart. And they have a spirit that's in union with God. And they understand some things in the spirit and with the mind of the spirit. But as far as with the solical mind, just the carnal mind, just their own intellect, without that input of the spirit, they don't see it. And sometimes they're viewing it with the spiritual illumination. And so it comes out right. And their analysis is correct. And other times, they're not tied into the spirit. And it's their own mind, devoid of the spiritual illumination, and will be a direct contradiction to what they were just saying over here and to how they were just acting with these people. And that's where their own theology comes in, and it can be really confusing. And this is why we need to understand how these people can be this kind of strange dichotomy, and they can be this one moment and then talk this way the next, and then especially adding in demonic spirits even makes it more clear. But these are the things that are happening. Now, the text, well, let me say this. It is not teaching that here you have these unregenerate people, and God in His sovereignty just regenerates them. There's no way that you can make this verse say that. It can't. Now, if we're having people saved, just God coming down sovereignly, and now here's this unregenerate, elect person, regenerated, and God just came in and forces them to be saved, well then, why doesn't God just keep coming into their life and forcing them to live just the way He wants? If He forces His way in and saves them, then why doesn't He just keep forcing His way in and making them live a certain way? Now, the reason I mention that is because of verse 14. Now He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. How could that... If God just comes in and does His will to save them, then why doesn't He just keep doing His will to make them live a certain way? Why would He say a statement like this? Why doesn't He just make them so they don't murmur? Why doesn't He just make them so they don't dispute? This seems to lay a burden back upon them. This puts a responsibility in their lap. Calvinism really is very inconsistent. And there's no answer for these things. One minister says to Calvinists who use this text to prove that God forces you to do His will against your will, he says that he's going to go home and talk to their mother to make sure that that's really what's happening. And he's saying that tongue in cheek. But he's saying, and he's trying to show the Calvinists that his doctrine is filled with fallacies. And see, the Calvinist is saying that God, in His will, just comes into the person's life, saves him, and then keeps working, even though the other person's will may not align, just keeps working to accomplish His will and just keeps forcing him. He didn't just force him to get saved, but now he's going to keep working and forcing him to live a certain way. He's forcing him to be this elect person and to live godly and to live righteous. And it's just God coming in and just continuing to put force and pressure and just exercising His will no matter what the person's will is. This is what a number of the Calvinists are in essence teaching, and because this is emphasizing God's sovereignty, and God just keeps coming down and He just keeps doing it. It's just His will. He's working to will and to do in you of His good pleasure. That can't just be to save them. That also has to be as they live as a born-again elect person. So this minister will say to him, well, I'll check with your mom on that. I'll find out from her if God is really performing His will in your life. I'll find out if you've been making your bed and washing the dishes. And he's speaking in a joking manner, but he's trying to show them something that if this is really true, that God works in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure, then there shouldn't be any ungodliness. There shouldn't be any carnality. There shouldn't be any sin. There shouldn't be any impiety. There shouldn't be any of those things in their life, because if God is working to will and to do, and He's a sovereign God, and He just comes and does it, then it should be done. Especially now that they've been born again. Now they're saved. Now He's just come down. He just barged in. See, this, you have to understand, this is what they're trying to give real honor to God's sovereignty and having God just come down and do it. And if He just comes down and saves them, well, then He's also going to just keep working the same way so that they do the things that are of His good pleasure. And that's not what's happening. They're sinning. They're making big mistakes. They're telling lies. They're gossiping. They're falling into sins. They're getting snared of the devil. So what happened to the sovereignty of God? And a point that Russ made that I thought was excellent, why does God wait so long? Why does He let them go on and sin for years and years and years and mess up their life and then finally barge in? Why does He wait so long? Why does He wait till somebody's 65 in their deathbed? Why didn't He save them when they're 6 years old? So that person could have enjoyed an entire life living for God and loving God and God loving him. Why does He wait until he's 65? 1 hour from his grave? That doesn't make any sense. That's unreasonable. And if God is really just doing it to show His sovereignty, then He should come down and just, boom, they should be perfect. Why aren't they absolutely like Christ? Why aren't they absolutely like Him? Why aren't they just living with fruit of the Spirit just dripping from them, just hanging from their arms and elbows and ears and kneecaps? Why aren't they just exuding the presence of God and the glory of God? If God is saying here that He's working to do of His good pleasure, and He's just doing it, then why doesn't He do it? Why isn't He doing it? And then why is Paul saying you've got to work out your own salvation? It's a complete contradiction. I mean, you read the verse. Okay, I'm going to be a Calvinist. And it says that God is going to work in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay, fine. That means He's just going to save me. But obviously the whole book shows He wants to do more than just save me. He wants me to live a certain way. So now if He wants me to live a certain way, then He's going to continue to work in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That means He's just going to do it. Okay, well, I'm waiting for Him to save me. And then I'm waiting for Him just to give me a godly life. And He should just do it. If he's trying to demonstrate His sovereignty, He should just do it. And I should just be godly beyond words. I should have glory and holiness and purity that you haven't seen since the time of Christ. But these people don't have that. See, it's not a proper thing. It's not consistent. And they'll try to... See, at one point, there's no limitation. And then when you start talking like this, you go, oh, well, now, wait a minute, and they'll have to back way down. But if what they're saying was true here, then it has to follow that this is true. It has to follow. This leads to this of necessity. You don't stop here. If we're really believing in the sovereignty of God, then it can't just stop at getting somebody born again. Especially if we're going to use this verse. And they're appealing to it. They started. They're the one that pulled this scripture out of the hat. We didn't grab it. We're not using it. We didn't start it. We didn't present this. They presented it. So they're the ones that opened the can of worms. We didn't do it. Allie, you have a question, comment? Oh, absolutely. It is a setup. People just waiting for God to do it. They're just come up to him and say, well, brother, what are you waiting for? I'm just waiting for God to do it. What's he going to do? He's going to get me really spiritual and really in love with him and really excited and living godly and holy. And I'm just waiting. And he knows my address. And so can't do anything in the meantime. And in the meantime, they're dying. It is a very clever strategy of the devil. That's exactly what's going on. And see, if a person is going to be a true Calvinist, they've got to sit back and do nothing. If they put their hand to any of these things, they're encroaching on the sovereignty of God. Now see, they're doing that all the time. That's because in their heart, see, they're born again, and their spirit has a contact, to some degree at least, with God's spirit, and there's an illumination coming, and there's kind of almost like a cry of the spirit saying, "Get with the program, get moving, pray, read the book, witness." There's something that's coming from the Spirit of God. You know, angels are probably coming by the thousands. And God's trying to bring revelation to counteract the lie. And this is quite a hard thing for God to break through. But see, they're not really being faithful to their doctrine. If they were faithful to their doctrine, they would sit back and do nothing. And they would have to make sure that everything that was done was God. Somehow God just zapping them and moving them, and it all has to be God. They can't do it. It's God. Because it has to show His sovereignty. Everything must be God. Man cannot get in there. He cannot overstep this. So a lot of them, they're just sitting back. They're not being challenged. And there's, how can you take scriptures that tell you to do something when that's not your theology? Man doesn't really have a responsibility. He didn't have a responsibility in saving himself. He doesn't have a responsibility in keeping himself saved. It's a terrible thing. Tony.
I heard on the radio the other night, speaking of Bill, the Calvinist teacher, saying that he believed in predestination, once saved, always saved. He used that terminology. And he mentioned back some of the questions of Scripture. He said, well, there's perfect will and secondary will.
Mm-hmm.
Speaking of God's perfect will and God's secondary will. And he made the statement saying that choosing, there again, it's contradictory, choosing the perfect will or the secondary will, third will,
mm-hmm.
and so on down line on. So even right there, it shows the
very, very inconsistent. It's like the time I listened to Jimmy Swaggart trying to explain the Trinity on the radio. And he was trying to say, now this is a simple thing, and it's really easy to understand. And the more he talked, it was so easy to tell he was becoming really frustrated. And it was, every word was coming out slow and hard. And what was supposed to be simple to explain, and everybody should be able to see it and understand it, he was going around in circles. And when you address people that have these wrong doctrines and you ask them very pointed questions, it shows that they are not consistent in their theology. They're not consistent. See, their eyes are open enough that they're seeing certain things, and they're somehow trying to reconcile that with what they believe. They're trying to somehow fit that in. But the truth of the matter is it doesn't fit. And they're not teaching there's a secondary will, third will, fourth will, fifth will, and that you somehow get to choose. It's that God does the choosing. And if God does the choosing, and he's doing this to demonstrate his sovereignty, then everybody that he chooses to be elect should be right there in the middle of his perfect will, period. That's the way it should be. But it's not that way at all. You can go to any Calvinistic church and see that it's not that way. You go to the pastor and you talk about all sorts of people in his church, and he would almost have to admit, well, I think I've got some reprobates that think they're the elect. It's almost what he'd have to admit. Because he's got some real thorns right there in his old, right under, he's got a burr under his saddle there with this brother and then this sister and then this family, and this guy's kind of a pain to him, and he won't submit and he won't tithe. And these are supposed to be the ones that God has just come down and saved, and now God is supposedly working to do and to will of his good pleasure. And this guy is anything but living like the elect. And boy, what a confusing thing. What a horrible thing. Pardon? Well, as far as him knowing whether or not he's really saved, he doesn't know. Well, sounds like a lot of people. There's a lot of people out there that don't, their theology does not allow them to know if they're saved or not. That is a terrible thing. I am so thankful that we know that we're saved. And we can see what God has done to forgive our sins and how he's made a way for us to have eternal life. And we're experiencing it and we're living it out. And this one person was he's working in a restaurant, and it was just right after this movie about the atomic bomb the day after, and everybody was just in a tizzy over this on the job. They were just panicked over this. They were all just turned to jello and weak, willy-nilly, spineless people, all afraid because they have no security, no hope. So, I mean, there's nothing else to expect from them. They reacted the way you would expect, and there's no other way that they could handle it. And they were asking him what he thought about it, and didn't faze him, just like it didn't faze any of us. No big deal to us. We're not worried about such a thing. We know the whole thing's in God's hands. And even if there was maybe a small nuclear war or even a fairly large one prior to the rapture, I mean, even if there was such a thing, God's still going to have his bride. God's still going to have the end time move of his spirit. I mean, we don't know exactly what's going to happen and how severe some wars might be prior to the rapture. We really don't know. I don't think there's really going to be anything like that, but I can't say of certainty. I don't really know. There might be certain nuclear skirmishes. There might be in some countries. The way the world is today, virtually every nation is kind of like a powder keg, just waiting to explode. And so, I mean, there could be some things that happen that could be rather devastating to certain parts of the world. There have already been extremely devastating earthquakes and other such things like that. And so a nuclear explosion wouldn't really be that much different than some of these other things. But I personally don't think there's going to be anything like that. But there's nothing that demands that there couldn't be something like it to some degree. But anyway, he was just real calm about it. And they really got frustrated at him. They just said, "You just think you're so saved. You just think you're so saved." Well, of course. I mean, I'm born again. I'm forgiven of my sins. I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm saved. I mean, he was just confident. And it wasn't being prideful or any sort of braggadocio or anything like that. But they were just so bothered by that because he was secure. He knew in whom he believed, and he could just rest in that. They didn't have that, so they were bothered. Now, what does this verse mean, Philippians 2:13? It means God will help us. He will help us to exercise our will, and he will help us even to change our will when it's not aligning with his. But we must pray by our own will to him and ask him to help us. He's not going to just come in and help us. Although, you know, I'd be careful with this. There are things that we say sometimes about this that I think maybe are a little bit oversimplified. I think there have been times where God has come in and has given strength to our will, and we didn't ask him. And if he would have come in a sense and said, "Do you want some help?" we probably would have said no. I think God has put his hand sometimes on ours and said, "Well, I'm going to give you a little help." And I don't even think we are aware of it. I don't think we even ask for it. I think maybe in the state of mind we were, maybe the test that we were going through, maybe in a sense we didn't even want any help. But see, this is where God operates by what he sees in our heart. He's not operating by what he sees up here rattling around in the brain. And God is not a legalist in these matters. And he's not, now you've got to pray this exact thing. It was like the other day in chapel. And I kind of felt bad about this, but I'm glad God is not holding me to certain things. But here I read this. You get these prayer requests. You know, some days you got about 10 of them, it seems like, or almost seems like 200. And the bell had almost, it was about to ring, and we just prayed for somebody, and here I am reading these real quick, and I put them down, and then when I was praying, I was trying to remember them all. Because I was holding the mic, and then to hold the prayer requests, and to and just keep your mouth in the microphone there and move the papers. And it's really quite a trial. It's a real test of dexterity and ability. And I can't even juggle two ping pong balls, let alone do that. So I'd set them down, and then I kept, and usually I can remember them pretty well. But I just knew that there was one I was forgetting. I just kind of felt like, and I kept trying to remember, now which one, did I forget one? And I prayed in such a way that even though I was pretty certain that I was forgetting one, I was hoping that my prayer was covering even that one, you know? And when I got done and I looked at him, and oh, I did, I forgot one. And it was one that I would say was pretty important. And I thought, oh. And so I made sure I put it back in the prayer box so they'd pray for it the next day. But God is not saying, sorry, I can't take that one. This person can't help him today. You didn't pray. He honored the prayer. He honored it. He knew the heart. He knew the intent. He knew the faith. And even though the words weren't there and that person's name wasn't prayed out specifically, he was there. He was meeting the need. That's the way God is. But sometimes people can put such limitations on him, and it can come out of a desire just to make sure that they're being accurate with the word, being careful with the word, and sometimes in our great zeal to be careful and accurate with the word, we can miss the whole intent of what he was really saying. And so I wouldn't limit this. I wouldn't say, well, now God will only come and help you when you really pray. I think there's times he's come and he initiated by giving us the strength in our will to ask him for help. And if he hadn't have come to do that, we wouldn't have been able to pray. I think he has come sometimes, and even though we didn't pray and ask him to change our will, I think he's come and he started to work on our will and he started to change it, never violating what our real heart is and never doing anything that we could call a real violation of our free will. But people know how to reach out to somebody else, and here's a real hard nut. This guy is, his heart is as hard as granite. And so what does somebody do who wants to get through to that person? They start initiating all sorts of actions very carefully and very, very much calculated to get this guy to open up. Now, if we do that with one another, if we do that in trying to get somebody to go out with us, if we do that to try to get this guy to help us with this and try to make friends, if we will do that to get somebody's will on our side, then obviously God's doing the same thing, because he wants to get our will in a place where he can make sure we're going to end up in heaven. And so, of course, he's going to do these kind of things to draw upon us. But it's showing his involvement with our will, and it shows his involvement in the things that are to be done in life. And he is working to accomplish his good pleasure, which is to get us in a place of intimacy with him. And it's what we all want. And it's what we're all longing for. And it's even what the unsaved person is longing for. Even with angels, situations, circumstances. But he's never, the whole point of God not violating our free will is there'll never be somebody in heaven who set themselves against God, and God says, you're going to be here whether you like it or not. You're going to be my bride whether you like it or not. You're actually choosing darkness, and you're loving darkness, but I'm going to make you love light. That'll never happen. But you better believe he is doing everything to get that man to, of his will, love light and to love truth. Because that's what will really satisfy that person. And it's a hard thing to explain, and I think that there's really no absolute and full explanation. When you consider your own life, how did God save you? How did God really do it? And then why aren't those people saved? I mean, how is he able to work to save us, and yet they're not getting saved? And really, I believe the truth, if everybody could truly have their eyes open and could really truly see heaven as compared to hell, nobody would choose hell. I mean, really. And I don't know exactly how Lucifer could have chosen to rebel against God. That's one I really don't understand, and I'm not sure that I ever will. But he did. He made a decision to rebel against God, which just, to my mind, seems incomprehensible. But yet, we have done the same thing to a much less degree, but nevertheless the same thing. So there are, no matter how much we can explain, there's always going to be things that we can't explain, that just really cannot be explained. And that's where we simply have to trust God. But in our own lives, I am so thankful that we can know of a surety that God is doing everything to get us to be his bride. And he's doing everything to keep us in a place where we will continue to believe him. And the devil is doing everything to get us to a place where we will stop believing God. And we're sometimes kind of being pulled apart at the seams, where the devil's pulling one arm, and in a sense, God's pulling the other. But the determining factor will be our will. It'll be our decision that really determines which side we end up on. And that's why we have to continue to believe God, continue to open up to him. He's showing that he can and will give strength, and he will give the ability. He will do the things necessary for his will to be accomplished in our lives. He will do that. But it's not just something where he comes down and just does it. It's always going to be involved in some way with our own will and with our own ability and responsibility to make choice. We've got to make decisions. And so it's always going to involve that. Paul is not writing to sinners. Paul is not writing to the unregenerate elect. He is writing to those that are regenerated. And this verse cannot be used like the Calvinist is trying to use it. God will work to cause you and I to will to do what he wants. That's a pretty amazing thing. He's working. And as he's working, he is going to actually, for those that will just keep opening up, and we open up in a response to him. It's a response to his love, and he's initiating the action. But he is working through all these different means to cause us, so we will truly will, from our own will, to do what he wants. So we get to a place where all things become lawful, because all we want to do is God's will. And the whole thing has been worked out by God. Somehow he gets us to these places. And places in our old lives that we didn't want to have any part of that. We didn't want to be going to church on Friday night. You got to be kidding. Church? And then some singing thing on Saturday? And two services on Sunday? One Catholic Mass is enough. Two, and each service is at least 2 hours long. You're crazy. You got to be kidding. I'll never want to do that. And now is what we desire to do. Somehow we have been changed. And he never violated our free will. He got us to say, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I've got to have. He got us to say that. That's pretty amazing. That's what parents sometimes are able to do with their children. They have to be pretty slick and clever to do this. It doesn't always work. I wish I was more successful. But we keep trying to get them to do what we want and for them to think it's what they want. Oh, that is so much fun. You have to pray a lot for that kind of wisdom. You don't always do real well with that. But a couple of other points about free will. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. This is where we have the various New Testament words for will. And the first one, we'll look at two words. The first one is fellow. So Matthew 23, verse 37. And this word fellow, T-H-E-L-O, long O, T-H-E-L-O, is used two times here. Once of God, and also once for unregenerate men. And it goes back to Old Testament saints. So they were unregenerate, non-born again. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Where it says, how oft would I, that's thelo, and it means will. And then where it says, ye would not, that again is thelo. Now this shows that they could make the decision. This proves that the ability to will is with man. That's what it proves. And here it's with those who are rejecting Christ. And they would not. They, of their will, would not do it. And that's what the Greek is showing. And the verse is not anything that the Calvinist can appeal to. It shows people called of God, truly called of God, and saying no to God. Now, nobody can say no to God. Remember, this is a display of God's sovereignty. How can you have a sovereign God and man, puny man, little runt man, says no to God? See, that doesn't fit Calvinism. To have man have the ability to say no to God is a big problem. Because where God wills, that's it. And if God is calling, saying, I want you, I'm calling you, then nobody can say no. Nobody can say no to that. That is the doctrine of Calvinism. Whatever God wills, that's it. And that's why it's significant. It has the word thelo referring to God. It shows what his will was, and man of his will said no. That is a big problem to Calvinism. It's a very big problem. Also, 2 Peter 3:5. 2 Peter 3:5. See, when you go through the scriptures on man, his position, his responsibility, the scriptures are by the hundreds that each one refutes Calvinism. It's like demonstrating the oneness of God. After you've looked at 450 scriptures, you've just begun. And if you can't see the doctrine after 450 scriptures, there's something really wrong. Every single scripture is tied into the same truth, the same revelation. Never find the terms God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, triune God, pre-existing Christ, eternal Son, eternal process of generation, triune God. Never find any of those terms. In order to explain that doctrine, you have to use all those terms plus another 50 or 60 or 200 or 483 or whatever. And each one is non-biblical. And but as you just go through all the Bible statements, God is one. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the work, speaks as man, speaks as God, becomes very obvious. And that's the same thing that we have here. But once they've made a decision in their mind that this is what they're going to believe, then it's awfully hard for truth to get through. Very hard. 2 Peter 3:5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant. And the word willingly is thelo. Of that, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the water standing out of the water and in the water. Talking about the flood. And it shows they are willingly ignorant. And it shows of their will, they reject God. Now, this is not Calvinism. See, we really have to see it from the Calvinistic view. And this is the same thing that we have to do when we present the doctrine of the Trinity and then the incongruities. Because the average person coming into our Bible college really is not a Trinitarian. They don't know what they are. So you have to really establish this is the doctrine of the Trinity, and then these are the incongruities. And you have to keep taking them back to the definition. And you keep saying, now, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's kind of like each time you do that, they go, oh, yeah, now I remember what I'm supposed to be. That's what I'm supposed to be. I'm a Trinitarian. And they keep thinking that sooner or later you're going to prove to them that the doctrine of the Trinity is right, and more you keep pulverizing it, and then when you finally tell them that there is no such thing, they'll go, of course, we can see that. We're not Trinitarians. It's immediate change. It's always quite an incredible thing. Well, we have to do the same thing here. This is Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is where God chooses who's saved and who's lost. God does it. Man doesn't. This shows man doing it. Man, willingly ignorant. That's again man saying, no. Holds out his arm and pushes God right in the nose. Big stiff arm to God. That is not Calvinism. That shows man rejecting of his own will the sovereign God. You can't reject the sovereign God. He has to reject you. If he rejects you, then you can't do anything about it. But you can't reject him. In Calvinism, this is a one-way street. He rejects, man doesn't. And even if man who's been rejected wants God, that's tough tiddlywinks for him. He cannot have God. He cannot have salvation. And then we also noted Revelation 22, verse 17, where it says, whosoever wills may come to the waters. Whosoever, thalo. Whosoever wills. Whoever wants to. And this word thalo means to will, and it shows volition. And it shows one's own purpose. See, volition and then one's own purpose, those are the logical inferences of the word. And it shows that man has power over his own will. And what that shows is that man has power over his own destiny. And that's a scary thing. When you really understand the word of God and realize the place that man occupies, it is really man who decides whether it will be heaven or hell. And that's why man immediately looks heavenward and goes, help! Help me! Quick! He better do that. Otherwise, demon spirits will pull him right down into the fires. That's exactly what the picture is. It is scary. We're down here. We're little teeny puny mortals. Weak, willy-nilly, spineless. You know who you are. You know. We know we're nothing. Demons come and punch us, and we just fall over backwards. Little lie, and we're scared and hide in the corner. Earth rumbles, and man's hiding under his desk. Man thinks he's so strong, and somebody holds a gun out, and he's, yeah, here's my wallet, car, wife, kid, anything, but don't shoot, don't shoot. A few minutes, you say, yeah, I can handle these situations. I'm not scared about anything. No problem here. And the guy threatens him, and he is just water. He's totally spineless. And that really is humanity. It's kind of hard for us to accept that. And especially with all the fantasy, Superman, Spider-Man, Incredible Hulk, Batman. I mean, you got Wooden Man, Steel Man, Carpet Man. God. Tennis shoe man, you got all this nonsense. Every fantasy, any fantasy you want fulfilled, the devil's got 14 of them to pawn off. And so man, he's got everything that clouds his whole mind as to what he really is. And here he sees that God has put him down on this testing ground, and he's got to decide heaven or hell. And then he's got these things attacking him to actually get him to say, I want lake of fire. I've decided the lake of fire. That's what these demon spirits are doing. It's pretty incredible. Yeah, I've come to my decision. I have decided. I've given this a lot of thought. I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm going to go to the lake of fire. That's what condemnation is doing to us. That's what discouragement, hopelessness, and despair. That's exactly what it's doing. That's why man better say, help! He better scream at the top of his lungs. He better get counsel, prayer. If he could have deliverance meetings 24 hours a day, that's what he should do. I mean, you can't get enough prayer. You can't have enough fellowship. You can't be in the Word enough. You can't wait upon God enough. We've got to really hear from heaven. These are serious matters. But it shows us. It puts us right on the spot. There we are on the hot seat. There's a big X, and he sits us right there, and then he draws a line. He says, which side? Which side there? I better know. I better find out. I better make sure that I make the right decision. And then you've got all these false prophets and all these antichrists, and they're saying, come on my side. You got moon, and Herbert W. and Garner Ted and all the others, and they're all on the devil's side, and they're getting people to come over on that side by the millions. And then you've got Jesus Christ over here, and people have lied and distorted him so much that when people see Jesus Christ, they don't even know who he is. They have no idea really who he is. There he is, stands in their midst, and they label him as the Antichrist. That's how confused a lot of people are. They see a real move of God, and they think it's the devil. And when they call tongues of the devil, that's a very good example of this very thing. Here's the power of God in demonstration, and somebody goes, "The devil!" Here's Catherine Kuhlman used mightily of God, people healed by the thousand. The devil! There's the devil working. Counterfeit. You know, Antichrist. Confused. Confused beyond words. Man needs to call upon God and say, "Oh, help me. Help me so I have the mind of Christ so I can see accurately." When you really understand this about will, and we're only ankle deep in understanding it, it is sobering. It's no light matter. You start, when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," you start to realize, I better work this out with fear and trembling. This is no lighthearted thing. This would be like being a person, just as an analogy, rather poor one, but the IRS said, "We are auditing your tax return this year, and we're going to send it through 15 computers, and we're going to put 14 of our agents on it, and you better do everything right." You do it right. You would do it with some fear and trembling. Well, that so-called judgment seat won't be anything like Christ's judgment seat. So man needs to just say, "Well, I better get this thing right. I better do this the proper way. I better make sure that these steps are really ordered of the Lord." We really do need to see it that way. It's not legalism. That is not legalism. That is just starting to realize life is serious. This is a dangerous thing. I thought marriage was just going to be a wonderful, fun, kind of light, and all of a sudden there's these trials and these pressures, and I better get this thing straightened out. I better find out what a husband's supposed to be. I better find out what a wife is supposed to be. And we just thought we'd have children because we wanted just this little bundle of joy around the house with the curls and the frills, and now we got other pressures, and she's got demons and problems, and we've opened doors. We got demonic homing into mine, and then there's a shambles and pressure. Then you start to realize, I better find out what it means to be a mom and a dad. I better get this thing straight. And that's what these things do in our lives. They start forcing us to grow up. And he wants us to take life seriously, filled with the joy of the Lord. Enjoying the abundant life, but realizing this is a serious pathway. We better make sure we're on the straight and narrow. And so those are some of the key points to the real heart of this matter, which the Calvinist does not see. He does not know these things. He's robbed of these things. His theology is blinding him. Now, the second word that we want to look at is boulomai, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, B-O-U-L-O-M-A-I, boulomai. And this is another word in the New Testament for will. It means to will deliberately, and it denotes the intentional, deliberate operation of man's will. Intentional, deliberate operation of man's will. Man has this ability. Even sinners possess it. Mark 15:15 shows Pilate had it. I think Pilate was unregenerate. I think most Calvinists would have to admit that Pilate was unregenerate. He's the one who says, "Do you want Barabbas or Christ?" They say, "Barabbas." He says, "Okay, you can go ahead and kill him." I think he was somewhat guilty. I don't think that when he washed his hands, he really cleansed himself. I think you'd have to categorize him as unregenerate, as a reprobate. So what does it say? Mark 15:15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. Willing to content the people. Willing. He willed this. That's boulomai. That's the Greek word that we're looking at here. He willed to make the people happy. He decided. He was in a position where he could be applauded or he could be cursed. He decided to be applauded by man and cursed by God. rather than applauded by God and cursed by man. He willed. That's what it says. He's regenerate. He's a reprobate. And even if one day he was going to get saved, you'd still have to call him an unregenerate elect at this point. And he's got a will. He was making a decision. This doesn't say God came down and forced him. This shows he could have let Barabbas go. He could have. And I think that now that he's undoubtedly in the place of departed spirits, in the place of torment, awaiting final judgment, I think he realizes he made a big mistake. And his wife warned him. She had a dream and she was troubled by it. Have nothing to do with this man. He hoped that washing would take care of that. No, that's why it tells us in Jeremiah, though you wash with nitre, and it mentioned another word for soap, it will not cleanse your sin away at all. He did it because God made him do it. That is not what happened. That makes God then guilty of killing Christ. God did not kill Christ. Now, God gave his son to be the sin sacrifice, but he himself did not kill him. It's man's sin that killed Christ. It's sinful man rejecting God that killed Christ. And really and truly, Christ did not even have to die if they would have all accepted him. If they would have all accepted him as the Savior, he could have forgiven them. He could have. There was the provision for that. He'd already forgiven people of their sins without him dying. He told the man that was paralyzed there, he said, your sins are forgiven thee. And then they got all upset, and he said, well, what is easier, to tell him to rise up and walk or to forgive, or to tell him his sins are forgiven? And he said, rise up and walk. He was trying to show them that he had the power over sin, and that's what he said. The Son of Man has power to forgive sin. He had that power before he died on the cross. Now, God knew that they would not accept Christ, and he knew that they would kill Christ. But that's not God killing Christ. God's not guilty of killing Christ. God didn't say, I'm sorry I killed you. My son, please forgive me that I killed you. He wasn't guilty of killing his own son. Two other references, just for your notes there. 2 Peter 3:9, as well as also 1 Timothy 6:9. And one says that God is not willing that any should perish. And the other verse says that some will to be rich, which is a decision contrary to God's will. But it shows man has will. And so God is said to balomai, or to will, and he says he's not willing that any should perish. Well then, if he's not willing that any should perish, then why are they perishing? Somehow the sovereign God can't save those he wants to save? That'd be a pretty hard thing to explain. God has free will. If he says, I'm not willing that any should perish, but yet all these are going to the lake of fire, he's a sovereign God. If he wants to just reach down and save them, who would argue that he can't do that? But it shows what he wants to do is not enough. Man also must decide. And it is a vital matter. This thing about will is really a key thing. We've learned a lot more about it through deliverance. We've learned about it as we've prayed against these demons. That if we can't really get our will free and actively involved in the battle, we don't get very far. And we're starting to see that we have to say, okay, I will be free. I will live for God. I'm going to be what he's called me to be. And we're seeing that that is much more important. And we're seeing that our will has to be fused together with his. Well, we'll continue on, and we won't be able to cover the other points with quite the same detail otherwise. We won't get much further in the semester, so. But this is really a vital point.
I can remember before I came to the chapel, too, I believed that once saved, always saved, and I was dogmatic about it. And I believed. And the exact opposite. I believe that before I was saved, I had a free will whether or not to get saved or not.
And then
once I got saved, I took that verse, I have been crucified with Christ, no longer I who live, but Christ liveth in me. And I thought,
totally done.
Yeah, that I could, no matter what I did, I could never understand. And the whole time I was miserable inside because I knew it wasn't true. And then I remember one time the pastor preached on it, and it smashed the whole thing. But there and again, I was sort of a Calvinist, but totally believing different than this. You say, you can believe parts of it and not all of it.
That's right. Different segments of it. But really...